All right, well, it's great to have you with us. You've come in the middle of a series on the Holy Spirit. It's called Breathless, and we're probably halfway through at this point. But this will carry us through, I think, January. So I want to just, for those of you who might be here for the first time, well, for the benefit of those who just lose track because there are big gaps, you know, because we skip first Sundays, I just want to walk you through kind of where we are. We started week one just sort of defining how the Bible presents the Holy Spirit. In the Hebrew and the Greek, the words that are used are have to do with breath. The Holy Spirit is, according to the Bible, direct translation, the breath of God. The idea is it's his very presence, his essence. And we looked at this this interesting story in the book of Acts where Paul delivered a woman from a demon whose name was Python. Python is an animal that kills by constricting, and then as you exhale, it tightens. You exhale, it tightens until you cannot breathe. And it's been my observation over the past 20 years or so, there's been a, you know, for a long time, the subject of the Holy Spirit was sort of relegated to very certain churches, evangelical, charismatic, Pentecostal-type churches who they had a very particular worship expression. They tended to have bands rather than piano and organs, and that was, you know, that's kind of how you knew where you were. And then Baptists started discovering music. I mean, beyond just hymns. And so Baptist churches started, they would start doing some Hillsong things and even some Bethel things. And so the worship started to look the same. And so then the only thing that distinguished these churches really was the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And there's been, over the last 20 years, kind of a whitewashing of all that, where it's just kind of like it's all the same. And I have to tell you, just part of my own story, is that I really got caught up in that. To help a friend, I went on staff at a church filled with people who love the Lord, really love Jesus, really serve him, but they're cessationists, and they just really are disinterested in anything to do with the Holy Spirit, including, you know, like our services were timed out to the minute, and they were timed out based on the length of the song because there was nothing that was going to happen that wasn't on the order of service and running by a clock we could see in the back. And I just adapted to that. I remember before I went on staff, I went to a couple of pastor friends of mine and said, I'm considering going to this church, but as a guy who believes in the Holy Spirit, is this a problem? They were like, nah, I don't think so. I don't think it's a problem. And so I went, and it was a little uncomfortable initially. They wanted to make sure that Jen and I weren't going to start freak out and start flopping like fish around the sanctuary or whatever. They were very afraid of having a guy who was a known Pentecostal around. And then in time, we just adapted to it. And I sort of forgot that there really was a Holy Spirit that can move and work truly. And it's funny, in the early days of Tapestry, I was a little panic-stricken because we were up here doing all that we could in terms of worship, and I didn't feel anything happening spiritually. And I began to think, man, maybe I can't find the on switch. Maybe I've lost it. And there really was, 5 years ago or so, there was this journey of rediscovery. And once I rediscovered him in that capacity, I was embarrassed. And please, don't misinterpret what I'm saying. I have nothing but respect for the folks at that church, and churches anywhere who are preaching the gospel are friends of mine, they're allies of mine. But I'll tell you this, I will never be a part of such a church again. Because now that I have tasted the real power and work of the Holy Spirit, I cannot live without it. I won't settle for anything else. Occasionally on the first Sundays off, Jen and I will travel and visit we'll visit other churches. I'll be preaching in other churches where it's in the pre-service meeting. It's like, okay, and 10:03, we do this, and at 10:07 and a half, we do this. And I'm like, okay, I know where I am. I know what this is. And then I can't wait to get back here. And so it really precipitated this series, Breathless, the idea that we've cultivated a brand of church that has everything in it except breath, except the breath of God. Week two, we started talking about who the Holy Spirit is, and we really explored the concept of the Trinity. We had a little girl in our last service that we took questions. She was like, explain the Trinity. Okay. Here we go. But the important point is that the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. The Trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he's not a junior partner. He's not like Little League and Jesus is Big League. They are co-equal members of the Godhead. So the question is, why are we leaning heavily into two of them and not at all into the third one? In fact, if you guys are part of this series, congratulations, you're hearing the only series on the Holy Spirit I've ever heard in my whole Christian life. I've heard a sermon here or there that were focused on one aspect or another, but in terms of a deep dive exploration of what the Bible has to say about who he is and his function, I've never heard it. When I went to go begin researching this series, I couldn't find it. I found some good books that were helpful. So that was week two. Week three, we talked about the Holy Spirit's most significant function, and that is regeneration. Jesus said this. He said, I'm going to send the Comforter to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. The thing is that people who don't know the Lord, they're walking around living lives of active death, and they don't know. They're engaging in behaviors. They've adopted identities, thought patterns that are incredibly destructive, that will end in destruction, and they don't know it. They don't realize it. For the most part, guys, you know, lost people are not bad people who are reveling in doing bad things. They're doing things to comfort themselves, they're doing things to get by, they're doing things that they enjoy without realizing they're wrong. You know what I mean? It's not a question of, oh, man, I'm going to go out and sin tonight. It's not sin to them, which is why you'll often see them celebrate it. You know, they'll post pictures online or guys will get together and they'll celebrate their sexual conquest or whatever it is, and they don't realize how damaging it is or how destructive it is because they're blinded. And the Bible says it's only the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes. And at some point you go, oh, wait a second, hold on. I am sinful. And these things I've been doing, I'm caught. I'm in a bear trap. How do I get out? Lord, I need you. That is all a function of the Holy Spirit. In some ways, I really feel like our approach to evangelism is really not only ineffective, but unfair. Because we're pressuring people who cannot see. If someone is sitting in front of me and they're saying, listen, I just don't see it. I don't get it. I just don't believe it. There's just very, I mean, if I were a good enough salesman to persuade them, that wouldn't be the right thing to do. It's a work of the Spirit. And so you have those conversations with gentleness and try to find where the obstacles might be. To tell them truth to the degree they're able to receive and process it, and you pray for them. This is one of the principles of gospel conversations, that it's the Holy Spirit is the one who opens the doors. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens eyes. You don't want to go bursting through a door that he hasn't opened. So this is the greatest function of the Holy Spirit, to reveal to us our lostness. And then when we call on him to bring the dead to life, inside of us, to go where there's nothing but death and destruction, and we receive him, he brings us back to life. The most significant thing the Holy Spirit does. And then we followed up in the next week with the second most significant thing that he does, and that's regeneration. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that changes you into the image of Christ. See, this is the thing, and I think so many people get confused on this, and fair enough, because the church so often has it wrong. If you've spent much time in church, you've probably encountered folks who were trying to change you from the outside in, trying to correct your behavior. So we preach sins on the dangers of cussing and smoking and sleeping around, and liars will go into the pit of hell and all these sorts of things, and that's manipulation. There's truth in those things, but we're using truth to manipulate people to try to change them from the outside in. The guy who discipled me had a very conflicted relationship with church. When I went into ministry, he was so disappointed in me. I often look around and think how sad Jack would be to see what's become of me. But you could be sure of this. If he were alive, he'd be on the back row every Sunday. He would be here supporting me for sure. But one of his arguments was, he would say, "Bear, if I came into church wearing a dress, they'd try to get me to get a purse to match my shoes." Because it's all about changing the externals, making you look better so often. But the Holy Spirit's function is that when you're born again, he comes to live inside you and he changes you over time, not from the outside in, from the inside out. He changes you at the level of your impulse, at the level of your desire. Over time, you begin to want something different than you wanted before. Unfortunately, it's not instantaneous, and that's frustrating for people. I remember so vividly when I got saved, and this is classic Gary stuff. I just have super radical tendencies. That's one of the reasons the Lord has given me Jennifer. She's so like stable and normal, and like she spends a lot of her energy just calming me down. Because I'm like, oh, there are rats in the barn. Let's burn it down, you know. Like, but when I got saved, I stood up from, I knelt by my bed. I accepted Jesus. I went and informed my mom. I got in my car. I went over to my girlfriend's house, broke up with her. I went to school. I passed out a letter that I had prepared and made copies of to all my friends explaining that I'd been saved and so they wouldn't be my friends anymore. And I went totally radical. I was like, I don't want to be anything other than John the Baptist. I'm going to eat wild locusts and honey, and I'm on fire for Jesus. And that lasted five, six weeks before I crashed and burned, because it doesn't work that way. I mean, it's fine to be passionate, but the way the Holy Spirit works is he changes you internally over time. Over time. And if no one's told you this, let me tell you now. Initially, there's this period of time when it gets worse. Your life gets a little worse because you know the truth, you've been born again, but you've got methods of coping. You've got relationships. You've got habits. You've chosen life. You've made life decisions that all support a lost life. Now you've been changed, your heart's been changed, your mind's been changed, but all these things are in place, and there's this incredible cognitive dissonance for a season. When you've got sort of a foot in both worlds and you're trying to figure, anybody know what I'm talking about? You're all being very quiet. Anyone experience this? And so what happens is it just takes time for the change that took place internally to work its way out into your extremities. But here's what will happen over time. You'll start to want something different. And I understand that following Jesus and not seeing the results can be frustrating and discouraging. But I would say to you, the frustration and discouragement is in itself an evidence of change. Because you were living this way a while ago and it didn't bother you. Now it's bothering you. That's a good sign. He's changing what you want. Now you feel the conflict you didn't feel necessarily before. And while I would never encourage sin or disobedience, the truth of the matter is, if I'm being completely honest, and I realize we don't like to do that in church, but here we go. If I'm being completely honest with you, sometimes part of the process is, and some of you have experienced this, probably most of you, sometimes you have to go back and drink that muddy water one more time to realize it doesn't have what it used to have. And to you, it'll feel like failure. As your pastor, I say, that's a success. If you go out and you party, or you have one more random relationship, or you go back to whatever it was that brought satisfaction, and you find it doesn't satisfy, that's a win. God's playing the long game with you and me. And the way he plays it is by placing the Holy Spirit inside of us, who changes us progressively over time. It's the process of sanctification. And it's super powerful. And the great news is, it works. It works. If I were to take any one of you who love Jesus and are following him today, and I don't care who it is, and I don't know everybody's story, I'm just going to pick on Chuck. Chuck, if I were to show you side by side a video of you at your worst in your 20s, and listen, and then I show a video of you in that prophetic prayer class laying hands on people and speaking the word of the Lord, what could be more miraculous? I mean, how do you explain that? How do you possibly explain that? There is no program in the world that can produce that. AA can't do that. Narcotics Anonymous can't do that. There's no psychologist, there's no amount of counseling that can achieve that life change. Only Jesus does that. He just doesn't do it instantaneously. It just takes time. And what you do is you cooperate. You continue to give him access. You don't get discouraged and frustrated and throw down your toys and walk away. You hang in there. You keep coming into his presence. And in time, what's going to happen, and some of you are experiencing this, and it's a delightful thing. Some of you are still coming into it, but he brings alignment for the first time in your life, where what you crave in your heart lines up with how you're living your life. And there's so much power in that internal alignment. And until you get there, the chaos of disalignment is a gift. It is good. It doesn't sound good. And it doesn't feel good when you're living it. But the truth is, it is really good. And then a couple weeks ago, we had that incredible communion baptism service that was amazing. And last week, we were off. So that leaves us to today. Now, today, we're going to start a segment of teaching on the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. And this is where it gets weird. Now, some of you have been around the things of the Holy Spirit long enough that you don't even realize how super weird it is. From the moment I said I was going to be teaching on the Holy Spirit, you were like, oh, bring it on. And when I started talking about the original language and salvation, you were like, when's he going to get to the good stuff? I want to hear about healing and prophecy and miracles and tongues. And you just can't wait. You're hungry for it, which is great. We're here. There's another group of you that when you heard we were going to be teaching on the Spirit, Holy Spirit, this was the thing you were dreading. You've been really relieved the last few weeks when I've been talking about salvation and sanctification. Yes, I get that. This, super weird. I think part of the weirdness comes from the fact that so often these things are associated with extremes, with excesses that are extremely distasteful. When we start talking about the power of the Holy Spirit, for some of you, it conjures up YouTube videos of Benny Hinn slinging his coat at a crowd and they all fall over, or some lady clucking like a chicken and running around the room. And I want to be careful. I don't want to criticize that stuff, because the moment I do, God will do something like that in this place. So I'm not judging anyone. I'm just saying, for some of you, there are negative associations with this stuff. And so, like many churches, you're sort of like, gosh, I would rather have no fire than wildfire. I would rather have no Holy Spirit than to get counterfeit stuff that's going on. And I totally understand that. I totally get it. Here's what I would lovingly submit to you about that. The real thing is worth it. The real thing is worth it. There are some biblical topics that, like, they play across the lines, and even if they get distorted a little, it all still works, and everyone's cool with it. This is not one of those. Like, for instance, my wife loves coffee. It's true. And she tells me that, with few exceptions, like, coffee's just great. There's some that's better and some that are worse, but she'll take any of it. She'll drink, yeah, McDonald's, she'll take Wawa, she'll take, you know, because I love her, I give her the bougiest coffee known to man. But that's the case, you know. On the other hand, she tells me that she only likes Brussels sprouts when they're properly cooked, and they're almost never properly cooked. So she typically passes. Now, I don't know, because I'll never touch a Brussels sprout on purpose. I don't know what kind of self-hatred has to be in your heart to eat Brussels sprouts. But because of that, most of the times if it's on the menu, she'll pass, because she doesn't want another Brussels sprout disappointment in her life. So I've learned the way she likes her Brussels sprouts, and I make them that way. And then for the most part, she swears. I think the Holy Spirit's like the Brussels sprouts of the kingdom. It's great when properly administrated in a healthy environment. It's incredible. And that's almost never the case. And so I think a lot of people just go, no, thank you. I don't want another disappointment. I don't want another emotionally driven experience. I don't want hypocrisy or fakery or trickery. I'll just pass. But what I would argue for is this, ladies and gentlemen, the Holy Spirit is so powerful. It is worth fighting to have the real thing. And it's even worth tolerating some excesses so we can get there. Your sanctification is not a perfect journey. Our journey as a church is not a perfect journey. We're not going to get it right all the time. But we're talking about a member of the Godhead and functions and gifts that he offers us that are incredibly powerful. So it's worth it to try to get it right. Now, because this topic can be confusing and a little controversial, as I was getting ready to move into this teaching part, I was reminded of a conversation I had 5 years ago with Kay Daly. Kay was an original member of Tapestry. She's moved on to something else now. See how easy it is to offend people? They just get offended and they leave. I love you guys.
Don't
bye.
Be mean to Tom.
But when Kay and I were sitting talking about the church that was going to be, she said to me, Pastor Gary, why can you never ask a question in church? Like, so often when I'm in church, the pastor will say something and I have a question about it, but you can't raise your hand and ask. And afterwards, there's no one to ask. Like, it's like the only school where you can't ask a question. I was like, I've never even thought of that before. I don't know. So I was thinking of Kay this week as I was preparing this. So here's what we're going to do for the next few weeks. The teachings are going to be like 2/3 teaching and 1/3 questions. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to have two modes for that. First of all, we have a Google number. Go ahead and write this down in your notebook or take a picture. It's 434-253, and Nick did this for the kids, 0567. Right, 434-253-0567. And at any point during this series, you can text a question starting right now. Like, Jen is monitoring this feed right now. You can even just text her and be like, nice sweater. Anything you want to say. But as I go along, if you have questions, you can text them in. You can even, later this week, as you get away from this, if questions come to mind or anything, you can text them even during the week. And then also, we're going to have Vince on a roaming mic at the end of this service to take questions from you. And some of them we'll be able to answer in real time. Some of them we'll just collect, and it will inform how I build the teaching moving forward, so I make sure that I hit the questions you have. Sound good? I'm going to assume that's a yes. Okay. So before we get into this, I want to ask you to bear two things in mind about this teaching. When it comes to teaching on the Holy Spirit or on any topic at all, the question you want to ask yourself out of the gate is, and all along the teaching is, what does the Bible say? Okay? Here's why that's important. Every believer walks with God, and they have their own experiences. And those experiences are unique to you, and I have experiences that are unique to me. There are similarities in our experiences, but mine are mine, and yours are yours. We have to be very, very careful on all topics, but especially this one, that we build our doctrine on what the Bible says and not on our experience. We do not derive theological truth from personal experience. And that's because the enemy roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's very crafty. He's very tricky. And you can have all sorts of experiences. And they could be Lord-induced. They could be demonically induced or influenced. They could just be serendipity, and you're assigning spiritual value to it. So we just never use anyone's experience as a way to learn who God is and how he works. We use the Bible, and the Bible exclusively. And to the degree that your experience lines up with Scripture, then it becomes a powerful affirmation. And if you have experience that doesn't line up with Scripture, then we need to examine it with great caution. Because the human experience can be very deceptive. You with me? So our doctrine flows from the Bible. And so all along the way, no matter who's teaching, including this guy right here, as I'm teaching, when I say things, the question that should be overshadowing all of it is, okay, so does the Bible say that? Is this reinforced by Scripture? If you hear me talk for a long, 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 long time and there's been no Scripture reference, ask yourself, wait, why is there suddenly no Scripture in this conversation? Can I draw a line from what he's saying to what the Bible says? Everyone with me? Okay. Number two, I want you to know that it is not mandatory that you agree with me or with this church on everything I'm going to teach on this topic. You are not under any pressure to believe what I'm going to tell you. That's really important because in this congregation, we have a really unique blend of people from a lot of different faith experiences. We've got some lifelong Pentecostals in the room. We have lifelong Baptists who've just waded ankle deep into this business. We've got some people who got saved here. And interestingly, they're the ones who are going to have the easiest time walking into the fullness of the Holy Spirit because there's nothing to unlearn. In Jen's prophecy class, it was really remarkable. Like, some of the most effective folks were folks who were just stepping into it. Like, it was just natural for them. They just don't know anything else. So no matter where you are on the map, all we're suggesting is that you come along for the journey. My experience has been that revelation is progressive. The first time God shows something to me, I'm usually a little defensive because I feel like I should already know it. And so I'm open but reluctant. In fact, there's a whole group of people in this theological discussion that are called open but cautious. The truth is they're really just cautious. They're not even really so open. But the first time you hear it, you might be, okay, so I'm open to considering this, but we get to the end of the series and you're like, yeah, I don't see it. I'm still skeptical. No problem. This topic will come up again at the Freedom Conference. The topic of the Holy Spirit comes up there. And that maybe that one, you know, maybe you end this series at a 2 and there you're at a 4. And sometimes the revelation is progressive. Here's what will happen for sure. If you hang around Tapestry for very long, you're definitely going to see some things you don't see at your standard everyday church. And those things are powerfully confirming. You know, you'll see, we were talking about some stuff in the last service, and I won't divulge all that, but it's there are already supernatural things that are happening here. We have a brother who came to the church 2 years ago, 3 years ago, maybe, with a terminal cancer diagnosis. Like, they had a date, you know, they had all that sort of thing, and he came just desperate. And it was a friend of Dave's. And Dave was like, hey, I just need to pull out all the stops praying for this guy. And we brought him forward. I want to say maybe a Tapestry Tuesday night initially. And we just began praying. And he went to his... PET scan. I was trying to think of the name of the doctors. Oncologist, that's it. Yeah, did a PET scan and it came back no cancer. He had a terminal diagnosis and an empty PET scan. So, if you're in a place in your life where you go, well, you know, that's the power of positive thinking, it's okay. No problem. But I'm just saying, you see enough of that, and you start to go, wait a second. Maybe there's more here than I knew, which leads us to point number 3. We're going to write this one down. If you've been around here, you've heard me say this 1,000 times, but it's so important. The foundation of any theological pursuit is, and everyone said? Humility. The foundation of any theological pursuit is humility, and here's why that's crucial. That's crucial for you, it's crucial for me. Because humility says, I don't already know everything there is to know about God. And if we're not careful, when we walk with God for a little while, we can start to feel that way. And furthermore, I would give you this caution flag, ladies and gentlemen. Anytime you hear anybody who's talking to you from a pulpit or on a podcast or in a teaching or in a book who is absolutely certain, you should proceed with caution. Because that certainty, the Bible says knowledge puffs up. And when you get that confident, it leads to arrogance, which is the only person, the Bible says, God will resist. He'll resist the proud. I tend to see this a lot in the Reformed movement, where people put so much emphasis on the intellectual understanding of Scripture and become very condescending about anyone who disagrees or has an alternative viewpoint. Just this past week, Kirk Cameron came out on his podcast questioning some fundamental doctrine of hell. He was asking really, really legitimate questions, and he's having it began as a dialogue with his adult son, who's beginning to question things that he's heard. So they had this dialogue, and Kirk, in a beautiful, humble way, shared that he is beginning to ask questions about this. And man, the Orthodox and Reformed community got knives out and have just been crucifying this young man because he even dared to ask the question. Listen, I don't know that I agree with Kirk where he's landed, but he's a man of God. He's been proclaiming the gospel from his podcast and with his ministry with Ray Comfort. And I personally have never been to hell. I don't know. And neither is anyone else. So I know what I think Scripture teaches. But in humility, I have to say there's lots I don't know. So the question is, as we move forward in this teaching, are you able to begin with the premise that you don't know everything? That there are still things you can learn? That there are things about God that haven't been revealed to you yet? And are you able to come with a humble and curious heart? That doesn't mean you end up in alignment with me or with us, but are you willing to proceed with curiosity and humility? If you're not, Then I have a list of churches I can recommend for you. Where humility is not a requirement. All right. So here are the things I want you to consider. We're going to take some questions after this. I want to remind you that truthfully, the things that Christians believe, all Christians, whether you're Orthodox or Baptist or Reformed, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, non-denom, all Christians, we agree on a grouping of things that are completely absurd. We believe that a virgin conceived and gave birth to a son. Preposterous. We believe that that son grew up and he went around healing the sick, delivering people possessed of the devil, and raising the dead. That is absolutely anti-intellectual. It's an absurd thing to believe. We believe that he was crucified on a Roman cross and buried in the grave, dead for 3 days, rose up and started walking around. Here are the things we know. There is no historian on the planet that disagrees that Jesus lived, was a revered rabbi, and that he was crucified on a Roman cross. There's no disagreement. We got a ton of extra biblical references on that. The thing that Christians uniquely believe is that he rose from the dead. That's ridiculous. So having accepted this raft of absolutely preposterous facts, why would it be hard to believe that he still heals today? Why would it be hard to believe that he still delivers from demonic possession today? Which means that the question is not, is this real? Does this happen? I think the only question is, why aren't we seeing it? Which I think is a slide. Why aren't we seeing it? I want to start with Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and heal every disease and sickness. Every disease and sickness. He gave them power. By the way, I want to remind you, when this happens, when Jesus sends these people out and gives them the power to deliver from demonic possession and the power to heal every sickness and every disease, it was before they were born again. It was before Acts 2. It was before the coming of the Holy Spirit. So these are like yahoos. These are not super spiritual. These guys are working the Slurpee machine and the hot dog roller. Like they're not the top echelon of people. No offense to anyone who's working the hot dog roller. It's respectable work. But no one would consider you the person to go around delivering people from demonic possession if you're just feeding them hot dogs. Goes on to say, Jesus called the 12 disciples apostles. First, Simon, his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee. This is a list. Brother John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. The time of the Gentiles hadn't come yet. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out the demons. Freely you have received, freely give. That was the commission of the first apostles. Now, I don't necessarily take that to mean that's everybody's commission. I'm not saying that everyone in this room ought to be raising the dead and cleansing lepers. We don't really have leprosy so much these days. But the clear implication is that as a Christ follower, the supernatural will be part of the ministry work. The clear implication there. Let's jump over to John chapter 14, verses 11 through 14. Jesus speaking, he says, "Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." Let's pause right here. The works he's talking about are the miraculous works. He's saying, listen, if you can't bring yourself to understand or believe my relationship with the Father or my Messiahship, at least believe in the miracles. Start with just believing that something supernatural has worked here. Let that testify to you. Even if you don't have the faith or the insight to believe in the complexities of who I am, believe on the evidence that you've seen right in front of you, that the blind see, that the lame walk, that the demon-possessed are delivered, that people get up from the grave and walk around. Start there. He goes on to say this, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me," look at this, "will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father." I mean, that's quite a statement coming from Jesus. He said, "Believe, if you don't believe my words, at least believe the miracles. And those who come after me will do these and even greater things." Now, cessationists will rush to say the greater things are preaching the gospel. Which, okay. But nowhere does he say, and this would be a great time to say, just so you know, the greater works will have nothing to do with anything I've said to this point. All the miracles are going to stop. So I don't want you to be disappointed. But he doesn't say that. And it isn't evidenced through the book of Acts that that's what he meant. Rather, everyone who followed him had miracles flowing through their life. It was normal Christian living in the New Testament. So the question is, why isn't this happening? Why isn't the supernatural normal for us? Why don't we experience the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit? I think there are at least three answers. I want to give them to you real quick, and we'll take your questions. Number one, the church is largely ignorant regarding the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. We haven't been taught. For some of you, until today, it has never been suggested to you that the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit ought to be part of your life. And furthermore, I'll teach you from Scripture. We got some time to spend on this. I don't think it's supposed to be a random lightning strike like you didn't see coming. I think it's supposed to be a part of normal Christian living. We just have categorized it such that it will never touch us. That's for someone else. That's for somebody in a pulpit. That's for somebody who's wearing a robe and a stole. But the whole point, for instance, of the prophetic prayer class is that every single believer has the power to hear from the Lord. Every believer. And if you will tune your ear to his voice and be willing to be used, those words can set people free. So, yeah, at one point, prophecy was a guy with a long white beard and a robe and a cane. "You shall not pass." That was a prophet back in the day, but in the New Testament, it's everybody. It's anyone. It was probably the wrong film reference, but you know what I mean? It's this image of this very... Right. I've offended another person. The other day I was in Panera. I was meeting someone there who was in a bit of a crisis, and so I went over there right away, and they were delayed coming. And as I was sitting there, a guy came in the door who I recognized as being a member of Seventh Day. Didn't know him, but I recognized him immediately. And as soon as I saw him, I don't know exactly how to explain this. It was almost like there was a thundercloud over his head. You remember Pigpen from the Peanuts cartoon? He'd walk around and or Schleprock, that's even better, from the Flintstones. He would walk around with the cloud raining on him all the time. Woozy me. This guy came in and there was a gloom or something around him. And so as soon as I saw him, and when I had that impression, I've learned to recognize that as the Holy Spirit. I don't walk around seeing that sort of thing. And so I didn't stand on the table and start speaking in King James English. I just walked over, gave the guy a hug, hey, man, how's it going? Pretty good, pretty good. And I thought, okay, maybe I was wrong. He said it was pretty good. So he seemed to be doing okay. He didn't. There was nothing about his countenance that would have said otherwise. But I know, even as I hugged him, what I sensed, it felt, kind of cold or something. And he said, I'm doing pretty good. And I put my hand on his shoulder, and I looked in his eyes. I said, are you sure? Is everything okay? And he said, Pastor, my knee. What's going on? It's just like, he went on to describe what was going on. He just lives with constant pain. I've been to every doctor. I just came from the doctor, and they've done injections. They just, nothing. And they tell me I just have to wait until I just can't take it anymore. They don't want to do surgery. And as he's talking, like, well, we just need to pray for healing. Like, I just knew it. I just knew it. I was like, well, let me tell you something. I believe that God heals, and I believe that God hears. I just want to pray for you. He said, would you please? And so we're standing in the middle of Starbucks, like where all the tables are, and I put my hand on his shoulder, I put a hand on his chest, and I was just silent for a little bit, and I was just like building up I was like revving the engine spiritually. And I felt both of his hands go up and saw tears start to come out of his eyes. And I was like, Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for a restorative miracle. Recreate this knee in Jesus' name. You can do it. You can relieve his pain. And I just started speaking in faith over him. I'm praying. I forgot where I was. I got a little loud. And then when I finished, I was weeping. He was weeping. And I said, in Jesus' name, amen. And a lady at this table said, amen, brother. I was like, thank you, sister. And so I gave him a hug. I am convinced that's the normal Christian life. I don't know if God's going to heal him. I don't. I know I did what I was supposed to do. Maybe I'm one link in a chain. This is what we teach at Gospel Conversations. Sharing your faith should be normal. It should be. It shouldn't feel weird. It shouldn't feel like the unapproachable topic. It should be part of your normal life. That's why God has put you where you are. That's why you're working where you are, where you go to school. That's why you're in the neighborhood you're in, because God needs you there sharing the gospel. It's just we don't move in these things because no one has told us it applies to us or that we can or that we should. And so it doesn't occur to us that we can. We're just suffering from a lack of teaching. Romans 10 says this. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in one whom they've not heard of? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are those who bring good news. You cannot believe unless someone tells you. And so for some of you, this is the first link in the chain. Somebody's saying, listen, these things are for you. You are leaving power on the table because no one's told you you can have it. And its deployment doesn't have to be super weird. It doesn't have to make you some kind of person that the rest of humanity doesn't want to be around because you're so spiritual or whatever. It really is, in the context of ministry, it's not a pushback, it's a hug. It's an embrace. Number two, I think we don't see it because we are fascinated with the supernatural rather than the gospel. We are fascinated with miracles and we're kind of bored with the gospel. And that's a problem because Jesus did not come to create a carnival. He came so that he could reconcile, to seek and save that which was lost. Let's look at this Matthew 10 passage one more time. I know I keep saying we're going to take questions. Here they come. Do we have questions? Okay, here we come. Those 12 he sent out, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the Jews first. Next passage. Israel, yep, next. Look at this. And as you go, proclaim this message. Before he gave them miracle power, he told them to proclaim a message. The point of these gifts is that they open up a pathway for the gospel. If we're not gospel-centric, we'll never move in power. It was always my conviction, something I felt like the Lord showed me from the outset, that if we as a church got ourselves rightly aligned, that we built a healthy church that was properly prioritized, one of the ways he would validate that is the presence of supernatural miracles. So I totally believe a day is coming when we will see the supernatural in our services as a normal course of action. Now, you know me. I'm not the ringmaster of a circus. I'm not up here trying to hype everybody up, trying to create an emotional environment, trying to get everybody all psyched and pumped. And I don't do that. I don't bring people in that do that. That's not my modus operandi. I'm like you. I want the real thing. And it's going to happen. And it won't be me. It will be supernatural. Two things on that day. First of all, the first time someone stands up out of a wheelchair that we all knew was incapable of walking. Or the day God restores someone with autism. Or when we see a substantiated miracle. First of all, there are a group of us that are going to say, okay, great. That's where we are. This is what we expected. And the next Sunday, a bunch of gawkers will come. If miracles start happening, this place will fill up with sightseers because miracles are fascinating. Jesus had the same thing. People followed him in droves. I used to travel with Pat Robertson, and the poor guy couldn't be in a public space. Wherever we were, sitting at a table, having dinner, walking through an airport, standing on a corner, people gathered around him wanting prayer for healing because he would heal on air. He would have words of knowledge and people would get healed and they would have these testimonies. And so like the woman with the issue of blood, they would see the man of God and they would come rushing. Would you pray for me? Would you pray for my son? Would you pray for my daughter? The poor guy never had a quiet moment if he was in the public. And that's what will happen when God starts moving and doing the supernatural things, because we're fascinated with the supernatural but bored with the gospel. But the truth is, God's ability to bring the dead to life inside of you and change your life eclipses giving sight to the blind. That's just physical. So we have to, if we want to see the supernatural, we have to be in love with the gospel. We don't move past the cross to get to the miraculous. The miraculous leads us back to the cross. All right, number three. We don't see the supernatural because we don't expect miracles, and miracles are fed by expectation. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come after him must believe that he is, and he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so you have to build your faith in these things, which is exactly what these ministry classes are designed to do. So the week one of gospel, hearing God speaking life, Jen has, 20 some people, and some of them completely terrified, have no idea what this is or if I can even do it. I haven't had a conversation with either of you guys. You both were in the class, right? Scary at first? Okay, great. Great. It's great as an illustration. This is a perfect illustration. So what happens is we teach and we practice. And we teach and we practice. And in these exercises, you discover, oh, wait a second. That might have been an accident, but I think I heard from the Lord. And when I shared it with this person, they had a strong reaction. Wait a second, maybe I can. Maybe the Lord will use me. Across 8 weeks, you build this faith. Then were both of you here for the night of? Okay, good. Good experience for you? Amazing, right. So here's what's happening with you, Kylie. You're moving from believing that God can to understanding that he will. And you'll get to a place where when someone comes and they ask for prayer, you get ready to pray. You expect it. 10 weeks ago, it had never happened to you before in your life. Now you expect it. That's exactly what I'm talking about. You don't expect miracles, so you don't look for them. When you start to understand that God will work through you, in time you come to believe that he absolutely does. It becomes the expectation. And expectation feeds the miraculous. Because faith is the fuel. It's what activates the supernatural. Because God said, Jesus said, those who would come after me must believe, he must believe that he is, and he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So this is not, by the way, this is not a faith that's like something you gin up, or you try to convince yourself, or something you go, oh, I just believe it so hard. I'm just believing you, Jesus. Nope. This is super practical. Which is a funny thing to say about the supernatural. It's super practical. It is, you step out and you test it, and you find that it works. And then you test it, and you find that it works. And over time, you build confidence that it's going to work. That's what's happened. So that's what's happened with Kyle in healing. He started getting curious, and he started praying for people, and he started seeing people being healed. And now, he just moves with absolute confidence that it's going to work. It doesn't work 100% of the time, but he has the faith for it, which is why however many misses he has 10 times the hits that I have because I pray for people so infrequently. So with this, did we get any questions in?
Yeah, we've got some questions.
All right, let's jump on it. This is exciting.
They're flying in now. They're flying in. Okay. I'm on 4. Great, thank you. So first question, I feel like falls in line with what you've just been talking about here. We've got several questions, so I'm going to try and keep us in the right categories.
Well, while you pull that together, Vince, I would love to get a question from one of the kids. So you can go over and screen.
I've got one here.
Okay, great.
So when we get to that, we will. But
and as we go through, Vince has a microphone, so if something is burning, just raise your hand, and Vince will come over, and he'll get to you.
So this, speaking of, you know, praying for somebody for healing and faith and expectation, this is an awesome question. I think that we all, however long we've been walking with the Lord, it's a continual question for us. And Pastor Gary's going to have all the answers. Here we go. So if I pray for healing over someone or restoration over a situation, and it doesn't happen instantly, is it because of a lack of faith? Is it simply God choosing not to do it right in that moment, or is it something else?
Great. That is a great question. Mm-hmm. And obviously, I think it's one of the things that keeps us from praying, because we pray, it doesn't happen, and that serves to discourage us. We think, well, it doesn't work, or it doesn't work for me, or I don't have the whatever it takes. One of the things we're going to talk about in the weeks ahead, guys, is that, the Scripture divides these gifts into categories. You know, it talks about the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom and the gift of prophecy and the gift of healing. But it doesn't really work. I mean, we're going to teach on them that way, but the Holy Spirit is not divided up into segments. And you, Sue, get one thing, and Josh, you get one thing, and Amanda, you get one thing, and that's your thing. Like, you're the healing specialist. That's not at all the Bible's representation of these gifts. What he gives you, this is just a great misunderstanding. They are gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're his gifts, not yours. They're his gifts, not yours. And he doesn't give one to you. What he does is he inhabits you. The day you were born again, the Holy Spirit came to live inside you. And as you experience more of him, especially through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, your world starts to open up and blossom. And now the Holy Spirit can do everything he does in you. So now, by virtue of your personality and by virtue of your own intellect and whatever, you're going to find some of these gifts much easier to access than others. But any one of you, and this is one of several things I do not understand, how it gets taught so completely wrong. Why am I the only person in the world? Just kidding.
Okay, Elijah.
But seriously, there's so much bad teaching on this. Any one of you can move in any one of the gifts as the Lord needs. And they're incredibly integrated. Like for instance, Jen's teaching on prophetic prayer ministry, which is an emphasis on hearing from God and speaking that word forth. Great. But so much of healing happens through prophetic revelation. This guy walked into Starbucks. I don't have the gift of healing. I don't know that anyone does have the gift of healing. It's his gift. Some people develop faith in that area, so they're able to access it really, really easily, and they have great confidence, and they move very proficiently in it. The fact that you pray for someone and it doesn't happen is not it is absolutely not a lack of faith on your part. That's not how this works. The lack of faith on your part will make you never pray again. So, like, for instance, I'm a professional piano player. Like, that just simply means people will pay me to listen to me play the piano, which is also absurd. Isn't that the craziest thing? As a young player, I struggled with confidence. And when I struggled, mistakes would devastate me. Well, I make tons of mistakes now. I played for 3 straight hours last night, and I made many, many mistakes. And none of them discouraged me because I know I'm a piano player. So I play through them. Or in some cases, I just keep duplicating them so it sounds like a choice. But these gifts are kind of that way, where you develop faith and confidence in an area, and then when it doesn't come to pass, you're not discouraged, you're not frustrated. Sometimes God will give you discernment. We're going to teach on the gift of healing, but it's very rarely instantaneous. Sometimes it's progressive. Even in Jesus' ministry, there was progressive healing. And sometimes it's not today. It's in a week or two. We experienced this here when Kyle was here and he had a word about healing backs, and it was like 2 weeks later. Brandon, he claimed the word that morning but didn't experience it. Ian experienced it 2 or 3 days later. Brandon, 2 weeks later. The thing I'm going to be constantly fighting for in this series is we don't box God in. He has not given us his word to use as like a little league rule book to come back at him and say, hey, you're supposed to do this because I did this and I said these words. And it doesn't work that way. God is sovereign, and the Holy Spirit is incredibly creative and nimble. He never does the same thing the same way twice. All we can do is try to be sensitive to him. Most of the people I pray for don't get healed. That doesn't stop me from praying. And this is an area where I really am asking the Lord to help me grow, to help me understand more. In some cases, like with me, I think sometimes I pray out of compassion rather than a direction of the Lord. So I really get a new thing for me. This has been very new for me in the last 6 months, primarily as a result of Kyle just busting my chops on this over and over again. Now, when the Lord says to pray for someone, I'll do it, which it shouldn't have taken me 40 years. But for a long time, I wouldn't, because I didn't want to be a source of discouragement in their life. I don't want to pray for Amanda, get her faith up, and then have her be disappointed. So I'd just rather not pray at all, unless I know that God's going to heal. And that's completely the wrong approach. What I should do in every area of my life, boys and girls, this is a good lesson, Carrie. What you should do is just whatever God tells you whenever he says to. That's my advice. Much easier for you than for me, I'm sure.
All right. Do you want to take a question from over here? Or I have a couple of questions that sort of tie together.
Yeah, let's tie in. Yeah.
Okay. So we have a couple of questions here that are somewhat follow-ups to this topic. And I'm going to combine them. Those of you who are out there, you'll hear parts of your question in this. Having to do with being on the receiving end of prayer for healings or longstanding issues that aren't happening right away, part one of this question, I would say, is, you know, how do you work through the hurt of having people pray over something over and over, yeah, and it isn't happening, sometimes even for years.
Yeah.
And then also, hold on, let me get to the other one. also there's just a question of discerning, you know, whether you're ready to be healed of an illness. Is there a reason God wouldn't heal you because he's trying to teach you something? Is there a proper way to process what happens when you aren't seeing a miracle that you are praying for and you think you're believing for?
Okay, yes, two questions. Let me answer the second one first. Yes, there are all sorts of things that can be a barrier to your healing. One that I've seen consistently is unforgiveness. If you're holding unforgiveness, God will hold back your healing. Or if there's an area that he has spoken to you about and you are being flagrantly disobedient. He told you to do this and you said no. Well, you didn't say no, you said later. Well, let me pray about it, let me think about it. But he's been clear with you and you're just unwilling. There are scriptural examples of this. And this is something Pat used to tell me about all the time when people would come to him for healing. That's Pat Robertson. Yeah. He prayed for people who could flock to him for prayers for healing because he healed people on air, words of knowledge. And so wherever we went, people would stand in line in the airport, in a restaurant, wherever we were, people wanted healing from him. I used to be around him and think, well, this must have been Jesus all the time. Nobody asked how he was doing, how his day was. It was just, you know, I've got a cousin who has a demon. I need, you know, that sort of thing. But yes, there are things that will restrain your healing. God will not keep those a mystery. He will reveal them to you. And if you're not able to understand or discern what that is, this is where prophetic prayer becomes very valuable. We're doing another prophetic prayer night the end of January. Yeah, it's coming up. If that's you, then I encourage you to come get in front of some people who move in this gift and say, listen, I've been praying for healing. It's not happening. I'm just asking the Lord what's going on. Let me know if the Lord gives you anything. The other question about just the ongoing issues, and I'll say this, and then I want to take her question, and then we're going to have to close because I just looked at the time. We're super over. So Jennifer and I have had this really strange, but highly, nothing we ever thought of, but from the, we got married, and almost immediately I went to go do a ministry retreat out in California, and Jen was with me, and while we were there, we were laying hands on people and praying for them in this retreat center, and this beautiful couple came to us and to share that they were infertile. And they'd been asking the Lord for a baby. And so we laid hands on this couple and we began to pray, and there was so much anointing. I mean, we were both just fired up. And I would never say this kind of thing. Like, this is so outside my, but I had such confidence, I had such faith. I said to them, the Lord is going to give you a child. I know it. And 2 months later, they called us sobbing. They'd conceived. They'd been through everything. They'd tried all the things. And then I went on staff at a church, and within 2 months or 3 months of that, a couple came to us infertile, and we had faith for it, and we laid hands on them. And so it set up this thing where we have this ministry of praying for infertile couples, and they conceive. So... But one of the things we teach them, and so some of you who've been on this journey, we've been on this journey with several of you in this room, yes, indeed. One of the things that we teach people right out of the gate is what I call the quick release prayer. This is so important. You should jot this down. The quick release prayer, because the Bible says to pray in faith, right? But the problem is, it's hard to pray in faith and not get your hopes up. And then you get disappointed when he doesn't deliver. How are you supposed to pray in faith, believing over and over again when you're not seeing any results? And the answer is the quick release prayer. So here's how it works. And again, we teach this to couples who are struggling with fertility, so I'll just teach it in that context. We'll say, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray constantly for God to give you a child. And we are going to pray constantly and unceasingly until you're pregnant or God tells you definitively that it's not for you. And by the way, we haven't had that happen one time. There's one instance that I know of that we prayed for a couple, they didn't conceive, and it was because they quit. They just got discouraged after the first disappointment. So the quick release prayer is this. You pray with passion, confidence, and faith, believing. And then you let it go. You let it go. You're not going to hold God hostage with your request. It's not like, if you don't come through on this, I'm not going to believe in you. Right? So that's the way you keep from getting expectations that get completely demolished. So you don't pray mealy mouth weak prayers. You don't say, Lord, you're smarter than I am, and if you don't want to do this, it's totally okay. I just would like to have a baby, but I'm totally open to whatever you. That is not, nowhere in the Bible does it teach that kind of prayer. It doesn't exist. You pray with passion. Father, you said children are a heritage from the Lord, and I'm asking for my heritage. I want a son. I want a boy. I want him to have brown hair. I'm going to give him to you. He's going to serve you for the rest of his life, and I am not going to stop praying until we have received. And you guys can give testimony, right? I say, when you pray for your meals, Lord, thank you for this food. And I just want to remind you, I am waiting on my heritage because you said children are, and I'm asking for it, and I believe I'm going to receive it. I am trusting you, and I'm not going to stop praying. I'm going to pound the gates of heaven until I'm holding my baby. In Jesus' name, amen. And then you go on walking with the Lord. You're just going to serve him humbly. Gratefully, you're going to worship him. You're not going to come into his presence, and when the worship music starts, remind yourself that you last month it didn't happen. You're just going to worship him. You're not holding him. You're not holding a gun to his head. So that's praying in faith, passionately, consistently, because that's how the Bible teaches to pray. You keep knocking. You keep seeking. You keep asking. You're the persistent widow. And then you let it go. But you don't stop praying. And you don't diminish in passion. You get increased in passion. And whenever there's an opportunity to receive prayer or anointing, prophetic prayer, you, at every opportunity, you go there and you go there. And it's the same with your healing. You go, listen, I'm not going to stop. There are two things that are going to stop me asking for this. My healing or my death. That's when you're going to hear the last from me on this. Because that's how Jesus taught us to pray. Probably the loudest theme in the New Testament is persistence in prayer. You pray. You keep knocking. All right. One more real quick. We got to go. Sweetheart, what's your question?
My question was, why is the three Trinities so confusing?
Wait, say, the Trinity is very confusing. And it's so confusing because there's nothing in our world that is like it. There's just nothing that exists in our world to compare it to. So that's why it's so confusing. There are some like examples that I think are helpful. They're not completely, you know, like some people will say water is a good example because, you know, water can be liquid. It can be ice. That's a solid. Or it can be steam. That's a gas. So it's one substance, three different sort of expressions of that. So that's not a perfect example, but that's the kind of idea. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's all the same substance, but three different expressions of that, if that makes sense. It's a great question. But in that context, we have to remember the Holy Spirit is just as much God as Jesus is. Just as much God as God is. Like He's not the JV God. He's not third string. He's not the short leg of the stool. Yeah.
I'm going to consolidate a few questions, and you can just hit a topic here. Sure. On the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We had a cluster, yeah, of questions surrounding that. As people are eager to move in the supernatural and believe that God, yeah, does, but question about, you know, the very specific experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, one question being, for God to use me, for the Holy Spirit to move through me, do I have to have some big dramatic, yeah, encounter? Also question about the evidence of tongues. If, you know, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit but didn't have the evidence of speaking in tongues but do have prophecy or this or that,
yeah,
is it like all the other gifts are bonus package only if you get tongues. Right. Do you have to have tongues? So if you could unpack a little bit about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that'd be great.
Okay, great. So let me, I'm going to defer some of this to later weeks. Next week, I'm going to be talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be sharing my experience.
Y'all are pathetic.
So we're going to, did you say they're pathetic?
Prophetic.
Got it. All right. Anyway, so I'm going to talk about that specifically next week. And then we're going to have a week just on tongues because it's the most confusing, upsetting topic in all of the Bible. There's nothing more divisive or confusing. So we're going to devote a whole day to just that. We will not be devoting an entire day to all the gifts. We're going to spend a day teaching, answering questions on the gift of tongues because I feel like it's the most confusing, and rightfully so. The Bible is confusing on this topic. So let me say this in general about this. And you'll hear me say this as we move along here. This will be a theme. But I feel like most of the teaching that I hear on the gifts of the Spirit is just dead wrong. I think it's dead wrong. I don't understand how it can be so wrong. And so universally wrong, it makes me question myself. Like, I can't be the only guy. And like I said at the beginning, I try to remain humble in this and teachable. But I feel like most of the teaching on the gifts of the Spirit is wrong and destructive. And it's wrong in two different ways. First of all, in how they, what they list as gifts of the Spirit. Every church I've been a part of, they make the staff and sometimes the body take spiritual gift assessments. Anybody taking these? Yeah, where you fill in some bubbles and they tell you what your gift is. So completely ridiculous. Because 3/4 of the things listed on there are not spiritual gifts. Oh, you have the spiritual gift of hospitality. Not a spiritual gift. You're just hospitable. Which is great. Spiritual gifts are supernatural empowerments. There is no natural explanation for them. They're supernatural. So if you can do it on your own in the natural, it's not a spiritual gift. It might be a natural gift, and those are great. But, you know, Vince, you don't have the spiritual gift of singing. You're just a good singer. So most of those assessments are just dead wrong. And there's nothing, and we're going to get into this, but there's nothing in the Bible that supports that. The other way in which the teaching is all wrong is, let me try to condense this really, really quick. It's taught like this. There's this menu, like you're at the Holy Ghost diner, and there's a menu of things that include prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, tongues, healing, miracles, discerning of spirits, and 2 more. And the Holy Spirit's going to give you one. And you get your one, and that's your specialty. Like being an ENT. That's what you do. Hey, you're the tongues person. You're the prophecy person. You're the healing person. That's your gift. But the language of the New Testament never is appropriated that way. These are never your gifts. They're the gifts of the Spirit. They belong to Him, not to you. Which means that when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, any one of you, you have access to every one of these gifts whenever the Lord needs it. So you can prophesy, and you can heal, and you can discern spirits, and you can have a word of knowledge and a word of... So we'll go through and we'll try to describe what these gifts look like, but the lines don't really exist. I mean, you'll see when we study it, Paul lists them in sort of random order. He's like, well, there's this and this. And it's like me saying, oh, my car. Well, you know, it's got a steering wheel, it's got seats, it's got some tires, it's got some seat belts. And then we're going to break it up and be like, okay, you're the seat belt girl. You're the tire guy. No, you're riding in the car. It just has all these things. And the Holy Spirit is this supernatural force that lives inside of you to empower you to do ministry and to pave the way for the gospel. And so Josh, you can be in a situation where you need to lay hands on someone. God's going to tell you to lay hands and they're going to be healed. That doesn't mean you have the gift of healing. He has the gift of healing. It's a gift of the Spirit. How this got so jacked up, I don't know. But the answer is that when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside you, what you have is the person of Jesus. In the person of the Holy Spirit living inside you, and everything he did, you can do. So if you are in a situation where you're on a mountainside and there are 5,000 people who need to be fed and all you have are loaves and fishes, you could do that. And there's no gift of feeding. You know what I mean? It's anything that the Holy Spirit needs to do, he can do in and through you. So that's the first thing we're going to have to do. These lines, these categories and definitions really create more confusion than they are helpful. Yes, do one more.
Okay. Another question here related to, now this is trying to get a phone call. Hold
on. Y'all stop calling.
Whoever you are, don't call. Just kidding. I can't tell who these are, by the way. Sorry. Good question here, sort of multifaceted. In building faith for these things, how do we not cross into name it, claim it? You know, where's the line? What's the differentiation there? And how do we not fall into the you don't have enough faith for it? You know, the role of faith, but not crossing into presumption, though they didn't say that.
That's a great consolidation of that. It's funny, there are, in walking with God, there are counterfeits that look the same as the real thing. For instance, the person who is living under the law, right? The person who is like the legalist. On the outside, what you'll see is someone who doesn't sin. They don't cuss. They're in the Bible every day. They never miss church. They're faithful givers. Legalism will produce that in you, okay? The person who's under grace, in time, that grace will lead you to holiness. That's what he's craving. He's craving Christ-likeness in you. And he'll develop the character of Christ in you. And grace at work in your life over time will produce faithful church attendance, consistent sacrificial giving. You crave the word on a daily basis. If church is happening, a mix of snow isn't keeping you away because you're in love. You know what I'm saying? Like, those two people you look at side by side, you see no difference. What's happening inside is night and day. All right? This can be the way it is with faith. The word of faith movement, which I do not subscribe to, and there are people that I love who do subscribe to it, people I really, really love, but I think it's an errant doctrine. But the word of faith movement says this: by virtue of the fact that you have the Son of God, the Spirit of God living inside you, now you become mini-God. You're God with a lowercase g, and you can declare or claim anything you want. You can write the check. God has to sign it because you've said it. So I'm claiming my car. I'm claiming my healing. I'm claiming, God has not surrendered his throne to you. And one of the characteristics of faith, real faith, is that it is always focused on who God is and never, ever, ever on what he'll do, because you never know what he'll do. God does whatever he wants to do. So we can't judge it that way. And we want to. We want to desperately. If Hosea had come to me and said, "Pastor Gary, God told me to marry a hooker," I'd be like, I don't think so. That doesn't sound right to me. And yet, that's what God told him to do. So it's just reckless to commit yourself to what God will or won't do. We don't control him. He doesn't answer to us. And word of faith makes it that way. Like, I declare it, he has to do it. Faith is a muscle that is built over time the same way I described over here. It's the same with everything. You get information, you believe initially, you get information, you act out on it, you learn, you say this could work. You start off, maybe you're not a giver and giving feels like ridiculous to you. Why would I give away money? And yet the Lord works on your heart. And so you give a little, and you see God's faithfulness. And then you give a little more. And some of you walked into this church the day you came and said, this is my church. You turned on tithing. It started coming regular, and you never thought about it again because your faith is so developed in that area. But God doesn't have to convince you anymore. Like, generosity is just a part of your walk because your faith has been built up in that area, right? Does that make sense? It's the same way with praying for people, with sharing the gospel, with prophetic ministry. Over time, you test him, you find him faithful, and you develop this great confidence, and that is faith. It's something that's been tested and proven. And to anyone else, it looks ridiculous, it looks foolish, but to you, it's not even a gamble. It doesn't even require thought. Now, the problem is the person operating in authentic faith and the person operating in presumption, a lot of time the language will be the same. You can't tell from the outside sometimes what's going. And so, honestly, some people are kind of a mix of both. But the way you avoid the name it, claim it thing is you don't name it and claim it. You don't confess it, possess it. You ask God, and then on occasions when he speaks to you and tells you, just a super quick story that we got to end. I'll save the longer version for later. But when I was a kid, I'd just gotten saved. I was in high school. I'm going to tell you half of an incredible story. The other half is yet to be fulfilled. But here's the truth. There was a spot not far from where I live now, spot on the water where I used to go every day to pray. I would take my guitar, I would worship out there. That was my spot. After school, I would go out there to that spot. The area was not developed. It was just back in the middle of nowhere off of Little Neck Road. And one day I'd gone to a Bible study that morning, an old man's Bible study at a Methodist church. I didn't know any of them. I was just hungry for God. And they talked about Israel and how God gave the people of Israel that land and he promised it to them and how he brought them back in 1940, whatever, and that the land they're on now is literally the promised land. It blew my mind. I completely lost it that God is so faithful that he would give them this land and thousands of years later give it back to them. Like, I just couldn't get over it, and I couldn't figure out why everyone wasn't talking about it. I was going around school. Did you know that the Jews live on the promised land, Canaan, right now? I just couldn't process it. So that day, I went out to my land, and I was praying, and I said, God, if you'll give the Jews a whole country, can I have this spot? And the Lord said, this spot is yours. And I totally forgot about it until 8 or 9 years ago. A friend called me over to their house, and I'm driving these roads, and they're very familiar. It was Rob Olsch. I go to Rob's house. The whole development is built up. Guys, I swear to you, the whole area, but for one lot. There's one lot that's empty. No one's built on it. It's where I sat every day. And when I saw it, I started crying, and I went and I sat down on it. I was like, Lord, is it possible that you really have given me this land and have held it for me all this time? Because I can't afford it. It's a really nice piece of land. I can't afford it. Is it possible you're holding it for me? So sometimes God will give you something really specific, and then you stand on what he told you. You do it with caution. You do it with the oversight of leadership. So you don't get into presumption. But it's not your privilege to walk around and say, she's my spouse. I claim her. Jen's gotten those words before. You know, like, you don't get to just call out what you want, and God is obligated to meet it out. All right, so we have to stop. I'm sorry we've gone so long. But you can keep those questions coming in, and they will inform the teachings moving forward. If you're curious about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, be back next week. I'm going to talk all about that. I'll tell you about my experience, and we'll break that down for you. Jen, anything to add before we... Close? All right. Love you guys very much. Let me pray. Father, thanks for this time. Thanks for the kids ministering today and everyone who works with them. Thanks for your word, how it fuels us, how it challenges us, how it provokes us. And here's what I want to say, and I just feel like I incorporate everyone in the room when I say this. Without even trying to imagine exactly what it looks like, on behalf of this house, I want to say that we crave the authentic, genuine power of the Holy Spirit. Whatever that looks like, Lord, I will not put limitations on you. I won't tell you that it has to look like that or it should never look like that. I want to be humble and open. But Lord, we want the real thing. And furthermore, we're going to make space for it. We're going to create room for it. You're not going to have to knock out the lights and the sound to get to us. We're going to create space for you to move. We are hungry for the real thing. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everyone.